So our first reading comes from the book of John, chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Well, Jill and Rob, thank you for those readings. Good morning. As Rachel said, our vicar, John Drake, is taking a well-deserved break this week. My name's Richard. I'm one of the staff here at St. Mary's. Well, it will be helpful to me. I hope it will be helpful to you as well if you can keep that first reading open in front of you. So John chapter 20, and we're going to start by looking at the very end of that chapter. So that's page 1090 in the church Bibles, the end of John chapter 20. Now the first task of anyone preaching a sermon is to convince you that the Bible passage in front of you is relevant, that it has something useful to say to you. Now, of course, the whole Bible does, but it's my job to convince you of that. And I hope that I've been given a pass this morning, because what could be more important than what's at stake in this passage? What's at stake is life itself. Let's look at verse 30 together. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these miracles, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, Bible words have Bible meanings, and in John's Gospel, the word life has at least three meanings that I've been able to find. So in chapter 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life in all of its fullness. Nowadays, it's quite common to hear people say, I'm living my best life, or he's living his best life. I take it they are in a Caribbean island somewhere selling stocks and shares, going out water skiing, whatever it might be. But Jesus says there is an even better life. There is life to the full, the life that God made us for. Life also means knowing God. So in John 17, Jesus prays to his Father and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life, in Jesus' terms, means a relationship with the God of the universe, knowing Jesus like a friend. That's what life is. And thirdly, life is forever. In chapter 3, Jesus famously says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The very possibility of eternal life surely affects how we live today, doesn't it? Some of us are going into exam season at school or university. Some of us are facing illness, loneliness, hassles at work, anxiety. The problems of life go on and on, don't they? And these things can be really hard. But eternal life, well, that changes our perspective on them. Well, that's what's at stake in this passage this morning. If we can believe in Jesus, then we will have life, life to the full, life knowing God, life forever. And so let's begin in prayer and ask God to help us as we try to understand what's going on in these verses this morning. Let's pray. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, as we reflect on the miraculous sign of your Son's resurrection, please help us in our doubt. May each one of us come to know him, and may we flourish together as a church as we live life in his name. Amen. Well, the episode of Thomas may be familiar to some of us, but even if you're not familiar with the Bible, I'm guessing you've heard of Doubting Thomas. It's become a phrase that we use in the English language, hasn't it? Now, on the next slide, we have a painting. This is by the Italian master Caravaggio, and it captures the scene brilliantly, I think. Thomas is there examining the wounds in Jesus' side. And if you look closely, you can see the doubt and the skepticism on Thomas's face. He's really not sure that he can believe. Well, for some reason, Thomas hadn't been there a week earlier when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And so in verse 25 of our passage, they come and they tell him, "We have seen the Lord." You can imagine their joy and their excitement as they pass on this news to Thomas. But Doubting Thomas replies, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas knows that people don't rise from the dead. They don't normally do that, do they? And so he demands more evidence. And so the question is, was it reasonable for Thomas to doubt the resurrection? And for us today, is it reasonable to doubt the resurrection? Well, you might say, yes, of course. We live in an age where doubt and skepticism are quite important. There's fake news everywhere, online scammers waiting to catch us. If we want to avoid being sucked in by the latest conspiracy theory or having our bank account hacked, it's good to demand as much hard evidence as we can. And so we might think of Thomas as some kind of hero, the archetypal skeptic. I'm sure Thomas never gave away his credit card details. Doubt is also a very normal part of the Christian life. I imagine many of us, if we're Christians here, have had moments of doubt about our faith. That's normal. But is it reasonable? That's the question. And here is the big surprise of this passage. Jesus thinks it is not reasonable. Jesus tells Thomas off, doesn't he? He says, stop doubting and believe. It's a gentle rebuke of Thomas. According to Jesus, Thomas is not being reasonable in demanding more and more evidence. Well, to understand why Jesus says that, let's read on from verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, if you were here last Sunday, you will recognize that this is almost an exact repeat of what happened a week earlier. Did you notice that? Just look back at verse 19 a moment. In verse 19, Jesus appears supernaturally through a locked door. He stands among the disciples and he says, "Peace be with you." And now in our passage today, he does the same thing again. This is a repeat performance just for Thomas. Well, Jesus kindly gives Thomas what he wants. Jesus hadn't been there when Thomas was demanding evidence, but Jesus knows because he's God. And so in verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." These are all the things that Thomas was demanding. But here comes the rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. Well, Thomas is finally convinced, isn't he? He says, "My Lord and my God." He bows the knee to Jesus. He makes Jesus his personal Lord. And this is the same experience that Christians have had for the last 2,000 years. Jesus goes from being Thomas's teacher to being Thomas's God. If Thomas's declaration of faith resonates with you this morning, then rejoice. It is the most tremendous privilege to know Jesus personally, to follow him as your Lord and your God, to have him shaping your decisions and your priorities in life, speaking to you every day through his word, and promising you life forever. If you're here this morning and you don't feel that you know Jesus in that way, well, let me encourage you to keep on investigating. You'd be especially welcome to join us at that Christianity Explored course, which starts on the 15th of May. Do pick up a leaflet at the back. Thomas submits to Jesus as his Lord. But then in verse 29, Jesus says something quite extraordinary. And I'm going to read this twice because I want us to feel the full impact of this verse. Verse 29. Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, I imagine our heads might be spinning at this point. Is Jesus really saying that we should believe without seeing? It's better to have faith without evidence. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. In the famous children's story by J.M. Barrie, Tinkerbell the fairy lies motionless on the ground, and Peter Pan struggles to believe. He tries to summon up the faith that he needs. "I believe in fairies, I believe in fairies," he says. If you've been to the pantomime of Peter Pan, you've probably chanted along in the audience with that line. And eventually, Peter Pan gets where he wants to be. He says, "I do believe in fairies," and then Tinkerbell gets up. Now, is that the kind of faith that Jesus is asking us to have? Does he want us to summon up some kind of belief without any evidence, what you might call blind faith? Well, no, not at all. The reason that Jesus tells Thomas off is because Thomas already has all of the evidence that he needs. Thomas doesn't need to see and touch Jesus to be certain about the resurrection. According to Jesus, Thomas's doubts are unreasonable. He was rejecting a mountain of evidence that he already had, evidence which should have been enough for him to believe. Well, let's spend a few minutes now reviewing that evidence for ourselves, the evidence that Thomas should have believed. First, there's the evidence of the Old Testament. To anyone who had read the Old Testament or heard it taught, as Thomas had, the idea of Jesus coming and dying and rising again should have been no surprise at all, because the Old Testament points to Jesus again and again. If you head out of Maidenhead this afternoon onto the M4 and you go in towards London, you will be given a reminder every few miles of where you're going. London, 28 miles. London, 23 miles. London, 17 miles. And so when those tall buildings appear on the horizon, you shouldn't be surprised. You've been warned that it's coming. And it's exactly the same with the Old Testament. Over and over again, the Old Testament predicts that Jesus will die and rise again. And that's been a big theme, actually, throughout John's Gospel. He wants us to see how the Old Testament was predicting this stuff. And in case anyone here is taking notes, I've listed a few verses there on the screen. I want to focus particularly on that last one, chapter 20 and verse 9. We saw that last week, didn't we? In verse 9, John has run into the tomb. He's found the tomb of Jesus empty. And it says he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Do you see? They should have understood from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, that Jesus was going to rise again. Now, again, for notes takers on the next slide, I've got a number of verses from the Old Testament that make that point. You don't need to memorize this, but the point is, there are many places in the Old Testament that predict the resurrection of Jesus. So, for example, in Exodus, we're told that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. And Jesus himself uses that verse to argue with people who don't believe in the resurrection that God is the God of the living. There is life after death. Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." That's a little picture of Jesus. Psalm 22, a psalm about a king whose hands and feet are pierced, who's laid down into the dust, but then reigns victorious. Isaiah 53, "Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." There's the story of Jonah, the guy who's eaten or swallowed up by a fish for 3 days and then comes back up again. It's an image of Jesus and his resurrection. There's the the valley of dry bones coming to life in Ezekiel 37. Now, I could go on and on. We could have a number of slides of this stuff. But the point is that the Old Testament saw this coming. The authors of the Old Testament may not have fully understood the significance of what they were writing. They may have had other more immediate meanings in mind. But looking back, it's obvious that they were writing about Jesus and his resurrection. Well, the second piece of evidence that Thomas had was the evidence of Jesus' own words. When Jesus cleared the temple courtyard of those corrupt market traders back in chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The temple he spoke of was his body. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he says it explicitly 3 times. He tells his disciples, the Son of Man must die and on the 3rd day rise again. Thomas should have been left in no doubt. He's followed Jesus around for several years. He's heard Jesus teach this. Jesus' own words predicted the resurrection. Third, there's the evidence of Jesus' miracles. In his gospel, John records a whole series of miracles that Jesus performed, and the purpose of them is to convince us of who he is. That's what verse 30 in our passage today says, isn't it? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these ones, these miracles, are recorded, they're written down, that you may believe. That's why John tells us about water being changed into wine, a boy saved from a deadly fever, a lame man healed, a blind man who sees, the feeding of the 5,000 with a couple of loaves of bread, Jesus walking on water. Perhaps most striking of all, his friend Lazarus rising from the dead, and then Jesus himself rising from the dead. Thomas, of course, was aware of all of these signs. He'd seen most of them with his own eyes. Thomas should have believed based on Jesus' miracles. And then finally, Thomas should have been convinced by the testimony of the disciples. Last week on Easter Sunday, we read how Mary Magdalene was the first to find the empty tomb, followed by Peter and then John. And then in that passage we looked at last week, Jesus showed himself to all of the disciples except Thomas. Now imagine for a moment that a friend told you that something amazing had happened, that they'd seen something amazing. For example, the preacher at St. Mary's had put on a party hat and had started distributing sweets to those in the front row. There you go. Now, if you heard somebody tell you that, you'd think, well, that's a bit strange. Preachers don't normally do that kind of thing. But what if a whole crowd of people told you they'd seen it? What if 500 witnesses told you they had seen that happen? Well, the Bible tells us that 500 people were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, including all of the disciples. 4 reasons, then, why Thomas should have believed. The Old Testament, Jesus' own words, Jesus' miracles, and the testimony of Thomas's friends, the disciples. Well, there's one more surprise in this passage. Let's touch on that now. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So how can that be? How can we be more blessed if we haven't had the chance to touch and see Jesus for ourselves? How can that be a blessed thing? Well, it's because we have the testimony of all of those disciples written down for us. We've got it written down in this book. This is the most printed book in the whole world. It's very easy to get hold of. And 24 hours a day, we have access to their record, their testimony of what they saw. Thomas had to rely on his memory, didn't he? I imagine there were moments later on in Thomas's life when he doubted what he'd seen. Did I really touch Jesus? Or was I just imagining it? But we have the eyewitness accounts, the accounts of those disciples, the 500 witnesses who saw Jesus. And we can read it anytime we like. We are blessed indeed. In our second reading this morning, from 1 John chapter 1, John the disciple says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." What a blessing that is. Those disciples wrote down carefully what they'd seen so that we could have fellowship with them, that we could be certain as they were. Now, it's worth saying that the writings of the disciples in the New Testament are probably the most attested to historical documents that exist. They are incredibly reliable. There's better evidence for the New Testament than there is for most of the records we have about the Roman Empire, which we would never question at all. And every time the Bible is translated into English, the scholars go right back to those first and second century manuscripts to check what they've written. If that's something that you're interested in exploring a bit more, we've got a few of these little booklets at the back. It's called "Can We Trust What the Gospels Say About Jesus?" There's a few left, so do pick one up if you'd like to take one of those home with you. Well, back to our big question. Is it reasonable to doubt the resurrection? Well, it's certainly normal. Doubt is part of the Christian life. Some of us have personalities that make us especially prone to doubt and skepticism. As we go through difficult trials in life or times when we're separated from other Christians, it can feel harder to grasp the truth of the resurrection, can't it? Maybe we're here this morning and that's as far as we've got. We are doubting skeptics. But the question is, what will we do with our doubt? When I have moments of doubt, often in the middle of the night, I can switch on my bedside lamp, I can open up my Bible, and I can read again the testimony of those disciples, the people who saw Jesus die and rise again. And I can realize, yes, my faith does have a solid basis to it. It is not reasonable for me to continue doubting. Recently, I was watching a documentary about the Flat Earth Society. I don't know if you've come across these guys. They're quite fun. At one point in the film, they decide they're going to prove that the Earth is flat. And so they shine a laser beam across a big lake. The idea being that if the Earth is really completely flat, then the laser beam will follow parallel to the surface of the water. Of course, they do the experiment and, whoops, the Earth is curved. They didn't like that. The flat earthers refused to believe the evidence in front of them. But faith in Jesus' resurrection is not like that. It is not stubborn belief that flies in the face of evidence. No, it is rational. It's supported by solid historical evidence. As I said, stronger historical evidence than many of the other things in history that we take for granted. Evidence that we can read and pick up and read in this book anytime that we want to. Well, as we finish this morning, we are left with a challenge. It's the challenge of verse 30. Let me read that one more time. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you and I read the miraculous signs of Jesus, most of all, his resurrection on Easter Sunday, will we believe? Will we believe decisively and continue believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God? As I've studied this passage, I've been encouraged that dear Thomas, with all of his doubt and stubborn skepticism, wasn't beyond the grace of God. Jesus still revealed himself to Thomas. And Thomas was able to say, "My Lord and my God." Whatever doubts we may have, Jesus can do the same thing for us if we come to him with an open heart and examine the evidence he's given us. Verse 31 continues, "By believing, you may have life in his name." Life to the full, knowing God forever. Stephen Fry once said, "Only fools and liars claim to know what happens when you die." Well, in a sense, he's right, isn't he? None of us here have been through death. We haven't had that experience yet. But what if someone had? What if Jesus has been through that tunnel of death and out the other side? That would change everything, wouldn't it? If we can believe in Jesus' resurrection, then we can find life forever. Let's pray. Lord, please help us this morning with our doubt and our unbelief. We thank you that through this written testimony of the disciples, you have blessed us. You've blessed us with the evidence that we need to believe that we may have life. Please meet us where we are, we pray, and give us the joy of eternal life. And we ask this in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.